Well, if you would, please, open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're beginning a new chapter, but we're continuing the same thought. Chapter 12, 13, and 14 are talking about spiritual gifts. But Paul begins in chapter 13, or ends chapter 12, by saying, now I'm going to show you a more excellent way. And this is not by any means putting the two things together. We've got to make a choice between spiritual gifts, or the topic here is going to be love. As if, well, I don't know, if we got to have one or the other, we're going to choose love and let the spiritual gifts go. That's not even the intention here. The idea here is that the spiritual gifts are important, and Paul's already said to seek after them. We're going to spend more time talking about it. But he's going to now give you the framework by which you're supposed to be operating those spiritual gifts. And we already know the spiritual gifts are for the common good. They're for other people. But what tends to happen in many cases, it's just the sin nature of mankind, no matter what it is. And especially in the Corinthian church here, they're using those spiritual gifts for their own selfish reasons, for their own flamboyant demonstrations, or for their own spiritual, you know, gratification or whatever. But in this case right here, the spiritual gifts are necessary, but for them to be used correctly, it requires love. So we're going to talk about love, and it's going to be broken down into three basic parts here. The first three verses are going to be the necessity of love, and we'll talk about that tonight. The next verses are going to be the character of love. It's going to be verses 4 up through 7. And then the last part of the chapter is on the eternal state or condition of love. So it involves the necessity of love first, the character of love second, and then how love is going to be in the eternal state and all these gifts are going to eventually pass away. So let's bow our heads, we'll pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the chance to study. We thank you for this church. I do ask that as we look at this, we would be able to examine our own selves and find that we are walking in love, but Father, also find guidelines that we can even stress or strive to become more like Christ and walk in love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And as we get into these verses, especially the character of love, it's a very convicting part, at least maybe for myself, probably for you out there that are, you know, already mature and spiritual. I think I'm a pretty good Christian. I think I'm walking in love. I think I do a fine job. But then you break down these words that are coming, the character of love, it's kind of like, oh my gosh, I am so far behind. I'm not even thinking this way. I shouldn't say that out loud, but maybe you still thought I was fine. But nonetheless, it is interesting. Well, let's read the first three verses, and then we'll start breaking them down. It says right here, well, let's go back to chapter 12, verse 31. And he just got done talking about spiritual gifts, and he says, but eagerly desire the greater gifts, and now I will show you the most excellent way. Verse 1 of chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. So what you have right there is a listing in those first three verses, is a listing of the different gifts. I broke them down this way. The gifts that are mentioned there would be tongues, prophecy, then this one of fathom all mysteries, which we've talked about this before, which could possibly be the word of wisdom, knowledge, probably the word of knowledge, faith is mentioned, as mountain moving faith, giving is mentioned, and then martyrdom, or giving my body to the flames, which of course sounds like martyrdom. If you break those down again, you've got four groups in there. The first group is just simply tongues or ecstatic speech. Then you mention three gifts in a row, prophecy, fathoming all mysteries, and knowledge, which would probably be in a sense of a teaching area. You know, you're gaining information, you're fathoming mysteries, you have knowledge, and you're communicating some kind of instruction. So it's a static speech, some kind of instruction, and then we mentioned faith, which would be a mount-moving faith, which appears to be miracles, or something, what we would say, supernatural. Of course, they're all supernatural, but something that is a spectacular gift of miracles. The last two are, notice right there, if I give all I possess to the poor, if I surrender my body to the flames, it's giving. You're giving all you have, and you're giving your body. So they'd be in a sense of service. So the gifts that he lists as being worthless without love are ecstatic speech, some kind of instruction, miraculous performance, or any kind of service gift. They're worthless. And I would like to notice here as we go through this also, I got it. So here, and you can see each verse ends, and notice this, each verse ends with something about I am. Well, watch this. Here we go. If I speak in, this is the first one, if I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. I am only. And what he's going to say, only, we're going to find out, it's nothing. We'll talk about those words here in just a minute. But it's a bunch of empty sounds. Clanging, gonging, nothing, no relevance. So if I do not have love, I am producing nothing. The next verse, verse 2. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge and have faith that can move mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. The first one, I am producing nothing. Worthless, just bang, bang, bang. The next one, I am nothing. And the last one, if I give all I possess to the poor, if I surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. So if you do not have love, no matter how you're equipped by God, whatever your spiritual gift is, your production is zero, you yourself are a zero, and you are gaining zero. It's a waste of time. And it's just interesting there as you compare those, that he makes those statements as far as that goes. Let's go on and look at this right here, the first one. These are all in with the word if, and they are in the conditional clause, meaning maybe so, maybe not. It doesn't mean this is the way it's going to be, or no, it's not going to happen this way. It's potential. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels. Now, the word tongues is there, and he got tongues of men and the tongues of angels. Because of where we're at in this book, because of where we're at in topics, he just got done talking about tongues. In chapter 12. Chapter 14 is going to be all about tongues, and basically giving you instructions on tongues. Now in between chapter 12 and 14, he says tongues, tongues of men, tongues of angels. It would just flow naturally, I would think out of his mind, that he's still in that context of what he was talking about, the spiritual gift of tongues. And he says tongues of men and tongues of angels. The tongues of angels causes a problem. Charismatics like to say tongues of angels, well, that's speaking in tongues, the ecstatic speech. Tongues of men would be the natural native languages that men speak in. If you speak in your native language, as if it's an interpretation or a prophecy, or if you speak in ecstatic speech like in tongues, then he goes on and talks about it. Some would say speaking in the tongues of angels would be a different way of looking at it. Tongues of angels is to speak elegantly, speaking like an angel. Now, what we're doing right there, you keep thinking, I always tell you that because I always say that when I'm going to say something I think you may disagree with me on, like I'm not trying to force it down you. But if you say tongues of angels is elegant speaking, that's what they think, tongues of angels. It's like, why? Well, because angels are like glorious creatures, and you're speaking like an angel. It'd be glorious speaking. You know, they look like an angel, they sang like an angel, they spoke like an angel. But you know what you just did right there? You just got creative. Tongues of angels. What do you think it means? Well, I think it means they spoke elegantly. So Paul would be saying, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, or if I speak elegantly. Now, if you push that example, the problem with that is, if the tongues of angels is to speak elegantly, what does it mean to speak like men? I mean, like barbarians? Or like I do? Undeveloped? So, I mean, that now, of course, you got to force that to fit in there. I think if we just leave it in context, if I speak in the tongues of men, a natural language, interpretation, or prophecy, or if I speak in the tongues of angels, and the thing going with angels there, as far as what I was saying, is, I got a couple things written down, if I can find them. And I can't. But the Jews had the idea that that right at this time, they had the concept that angels had their own language, and that if you would, by the Spirit, by the Spirit, you could speak in the language of angels. In fact, in a book about Job, it's the Testament of Job, it's a book that's not in the Bible, but nonetheless, it was written in their time, they were familiar with it. Job's daughters actually spoke ecstatically in the tongues of angels. So in other words, when Paul says tongues of angels, We can't come at this time and start reading what is he talking about. Going back in that time, tongues of angels were something that was familiar in their time period, and it was some kind of ecstatic speech in a spiritual language. So I think, especially in the context there, when he says, I speak in the tongues of men or the tongues of angels, if I have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. And I think absolutely it's tongues that he's taught in chapter 12 and 14, because that is the Corinthian problem. He comes right and says, I don't care if you're speaking in tongues of men or if you're speaking in tongues of angels, if you're speaking in ecstatic speech, just like we talked about in 12 or 14. If you're not doing it in love, then he describes it for them. So, I mean, why talk about, he's not talking about elegant speech or whatever. So just let's leave it like that, and you can think about it if you want to do something different with it. But here we go. The first word there, what is it? What are you if you do not have love and you're speaking in the tongues of men, if it's an interpretation or a prophecy, or in the tongues of angels, which would be some kind of ecstatic speech in a language unknown to men. But have not love, he says, he puts himself in the category, I am only a resounding gong or clanging cymbal. Four words I'm going to give you a real quick definition on just to help us out, make it a little more colorful. The word gong, the word resounding, the word cymbal, and the word clanging. The word gong, first of all, it's a copper, brass, or bronze instrument. It would be some kind of a gong, something that you would hit, some kind of metal. The word for resounding, it comes from the word echo. It comes from the word echo, and it means to sound, to ring, to echo, to roar. And these two words combined then would refer to a hollow, echoing sound after striking some kind of brass instrument, like a gong. Gong. And it's like, the point is, it's hollow, it's empty, it's echoing the emptiness, it's just taking up sound waves, and there's nothing there, which would, it's a, you know, good translation. The other one, clanging cymbal, cymbals are an instrument that is referred to in the Psalms. The Jews used cymbals in their celebrations in the temple, in their worship service. But not only did the Jews use cymbals, the pagans used cymbals even more in their services, in their worship routines, where they play these cymbals. And clanging is a word that refers to a loud sound or a clashing, and is often identified with some kind of a war cry, some kind of a cry of victory. So what he says right here is it's the cymbals that they're possibly using even in the temples that they're familiar with. They're just a clanging cymbal or a resound or a cymbal sounding out, a clashing of the cymbals. Again, with no purpose, no direction. It's just sound, which, I mean, it's common sense of what the word or verse is saying. If I speak in the tongues of men, naturally, or if I speak in of angels, ecstatic speech, but have not love, the base character of God. Again, God is described in a variety of ways, but his nature is put in with love. God is love. I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. And that would mean the sound is non-productive. You're not producing anything. One of the challenges we have right here with this verse, and many commentators would refer to this and talk about it, is the idea that is Paul talking about he himself or any individual who is operating with a spiritual gift without love? They are producing nothing of benefit for themselves. They themselves are nothing. They are empty. And they are gaining nothing for themselves. They themselves are nothing. But yet, on the flip side, if the Spirit of God is moving through them, he doesn't say in here, if you do not have love, then the Spirit of God really isn't moving in you. You understand what I'm putting out right here? Meaning, the gifts are for the common good. And it is possible, I would assume, I'm going to lay it out here. It is possible, I think, for someone who is not operating in love, who's operating selfishly, if the Spirit of God is, now the question, could God really flow through them? I think so. I mean, he is in this chapter, these books right here. Could the Spirit of God flow through somebody who themselves are doing it for their own selfish gain, but yet the people are still being blessed by it? And I think, as we look at this, I think that's possible. I think how many times you don't even know. But how many times have you run into some kind of a ministry or some person that using a spiritual gift, and they're using it for their own glory, but yet it is benefiting you or the church because of whatever that gift is? Number two, if I have the gift of, now here's three gifts, prophecy, fathom all mysteries, and knowledge. And many times in Jewish writings, the fathoming of mysteries and of knowledge, they go hand in hand. In other words, what that would refer to is the ability then to perceive wisdom that is beyond the human realm, gain that information and knowledge about it, and then, of course, communicate it. So right here you've got prophecy, which is then communicating something. Knowledge would be the understanding of the something you're communicating. Fathoming all mysteries is to move outside of the natural realm, gain information, process the knowledge, and communicate it to the people. In other words, it's some kind of form of teaching or communicating God's revelation. If you do that, he puts that together. And if I have faith that can move mountains but have not love, then here he says, I am nothing. And again, those things that he mentions there are probably some kind of teaching gifts. It is interesting when he talks about mountain-moving faith. Why or where does that come from? Is it something that was familiar? I think it probably comes from Jesus, and when Jesus was teaching, when he would say, you know, if you have the faith as small as a mustard seed, you can save this mountain, be cast into the sea, and it would do so, indicating some kind of a faith. Which, just in passing, the faith that he's talking about, in other words, if you've got so small faith, as small as a mustard seed, you could speak to the mountain and it would be cast into the sea. Meaning, the power of faith, again, is not where? The power of faith is not in the amount of faith. He didn't say if you have a mustard seed of faith, you can maybe move a small mole hill. But if you have like an acorn of faith, you can start moving hills. But you know, if you got a watermelon size faith, you can move mountains. Even the illustration he uses, the power of faith is not in the faith. The power of faith is where? In the object of the faith. In other words, Jesus Christ is the object of our faith. The power rests with Jesus Christ, not in how hard or how much I believe it. But nonetheless, if I have faith that can move mountains. And when Jesus said this, we could go back and look it up and read it. But when Jesus was saying this, at least on one occasion, and he said it probably several times, but on one occasion when he said it, he was standing, you know where? On the Mount of Olives. He said he would say to this mountain, be cast into the sea. And what is interesting, as we know from prophecy, is when Jesus returns, he's going to return back to the Mount of Olives, as was said in Acts chapter 1 and Zechariah 14. He'll return to the Mount of Olives, and it says that mountain will then be split into, or the mound will be split into, and water will flow out of that mountain, connecting the Mediterranean Sea through Jerusalem into the Dead Sea, flowing out down to the Gulf of Aqaba and into the Red Sea down in the Indian Ocean. And in other words, when Jesus says you can say to this mountain, be cast into the sea, that mountain, Mount of Olives, will prophetically be in a position where water is going to be flowing right on through it. So it's interesting that's the kind of connection there. But nonetheless, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that I can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. You've got all this power, all these things swirling around. You can even move mountains, but you yourself, in God's eyes, in the Christian world, are nothing because you do not have love. Verse 3. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames. Again, notice the word give all, which means giving everything. You have done the most service. You can't do any more with your possessions. You've given them all away. There's nothing more you could do. And you have surrendered your body. You have died. You've given your life. You've given all of your possessions. You've given your entire life. So Paul, this is like an extreme example. There's nothing more imaginable that a person could do in service of giving all they have and giving their life. But if you don't have love, he says, I have gained nothing. In other words, as far as rewards or recognition from God, in God's eyes, you have done nothing except give your stuff away and got burned up. Again, it is an extreme example. Of course, it's going to be hard to find somebody with the ability, I would think, hypothetically, someone with the ability to give everything they have and go through the process of martyrdom without having the character trait of love. I mean, how could you, it just doesn't make sense that someone would give everything they've got and give it, unless they're giving it for some kind of selfish reason, or, you know, Ananias and Sapphira, or different people that you have that are giving for recognition. The Pharisees, she's talked about standing on the street corner saying, look how much I've gained. And so, and that's where this next verse is heading. It's heading into the description of love. And I suppose, with that thought, somebody could possibly be willing to give everything they've got, like Ananias and Sapphira, because Barnabas gave away the money he got from a field and got recognition from the church. So Ananias and Sapphira, their first thought was, well, let's do the same thing. Of course, they kept some money back. That was another problem. But their motive for giving that money was not to bless the church, but to be put on the same platform or the same pillar, get the same recognition as Barnabas did. So they were willing. I suppose some people are. Some people are willing to spend their own money to gain some position of recognition. You know, like say if you're running for president and you're running out of money, you can loan yourself $6 million this afternoon to keep your campaign going. You know, hypothetical. But nonetheless, I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to flames. I have not love, then I gain nothing. So there they are. They are producing nothing, they are nothing, and they have gained nothing. Now, verse 4 begins our description of what love is. And there are here, depending on how you want to break it down, I'm going to break it down this way. There are 14 statements about love. 14. They break down this way. I'll read them in just a moment. The list goes like this. They go in pairs. So there's going to be seven, in a sense, seven pairs to make 14. The first two are positive. It's one pair, two positive comments. Then there's going to be eight negatives listed, four pairs, with the last of those negatives being having a counter, meaning a negative with a positive with it. And then it's going to end with a flash of four positives. So two positives, eight negatives, and four positives. And you can see it right here. Here we go. Love is patient. Love is kind. Now, let's stop for a moment. Right away, we start hearing, you know, weddings, you know, wedding music, flower girls, you know, I feel like I'm at a wedding. And again, there's nothing wrong with reading this at a wedding. But Paul is not writing wedding material here. He's not saying, you know, I should probably, you know, write a wedding verse. He's describing love in the context of the church operation. In the context that these people have gifts and power from God that are to be used to serve people and advance the cause of Christ, and they have turned those gifts back on themselves and are not operating in love. They, in a sense, are nothing and are doing nothing except heaping glory on themselves. They're doing the same thing with law, with the gifts that the religious people that Jesus criticized did with their money and their tithes. They only gave it to get recognition. They're only using these gifts to get recognition. And to do this correctly, they've got to have the base of love, operating in love. And so he's trying to describe it. And when he goes negative here, you know, he goes two positive, eight negative, and then four more positive. Why the long list of negative? Well, I think he's describing the Corinthians. I mean, when he wrote it, I think he's just click, 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 click. He's just telling this is who you are. And if you're doing this, which you are, you're not acting in love. So let's think. Because of the context of what we're doing, we're starting 1 Corinthians, let's think about Paul addressing the Corinthian church, not at the wedding you're going to be at this Saturday afternoon. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. You can hear Corinth right in there. Envy, boasting, and then proud. Envious of what you've got, boasting about what I've got, and then proud because of what my gift is. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. That's the eighth one. It's got love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Evil and truth are like opposite sides of the same coin. They're like the opposite ends of reality. You're either in truth or you're in evil. Which side of the coin are you playing on? Rejoicing in evil or rejoicing in truth? It always protects. Always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. And then it says, love never fails. And then he begins to go off and talk about the gifts again. Let's go through these. And we're going to quit when we get down to verse 8, love never fails, which may be, of all the verses in the Bible, you know, it depends on what book you're teaching and where you're at. The love never fails may be one of the most important verses in the Bible, one of the greatest promises in the Bible. I mean, it sums up everything we want. We don't want to fail. We don't want to lose. We don't want to fall behind. We don't want to count as nothing. We want our life to matter. Well, right here, I mean, you know, like in Romans, you know, all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord. That's your emergency verse. You always pull that one out. That's always there. Here's another one. How are you going to live your life? How are you going to go about your day? Well, three words. Love never fails. I'm going to live in love. I'm going to do this. Now, what's that? Love. Man, what a crazy word, you know. I mean, the Beatles were all about love. I mean, they were must be really big Bible people, but the Beatles weren't. I mean, the whole love thing. I mean, what you know, love is such an abstract thought right now. One of the things we need to think about is this, maybe, is love. It just sounded like I was going off on some great, you know, boring speech right there. Love is. But when you think about God, God is love. I'm having a hard time with this because it sounds so cliche. You know, love is God. God is love. And it's like, I just feel like I'm just falling in the world of cliches here. God is love in this sense, that He is the ultimate ruler. He is the ultimate creator. And yet in His absolute perfect state, not needing to be changed, not needing anybody to help Him, not needing anybody, just able, if He could, in His own desires, just turn His back on all of history and walk away and never be unchanged because of it. He is perfect without any of us or anything. But because God is love, He considered us, He considered His creation, and not just threw us some breadcrumbs or gave us some air to breathe or gave us some friends to make it through this lonely life. He became a man, went to the cross to pay for our sins, which in a sense, to fix everything, to give us a way out of this mess, and He paid the price. He humbled Himself. Jesus talks about the meek shall inherit the earth, and the meek are those who are the meek does not mean weak. The wimps will inherit the earth. You know, Charles Barkley says the meek will inherit the earth, but you know, I'm going to take it from him. But none will do, you know, whatever. But meek is someone who has power, but is willing to sacrifice it for the other people, willing to learn, willing to go down and take part of it. And God, when you think about love in that ultimate sense, He became man and went through the cross and brought us back to Him. A lot of times when you think about God, you know, you get or describe a God, if it be Zeus or Apollo or whatever God you have, it's always the big, angry, powerful, the one who's doing what he wants. And you better look out because God is after you. Or even in modern movies or modern stories when they have, like, you know, the people from other planets come, you know, they're never benevolent. They're always coming to conquer and destroy. They're always coming to take advantage of us. And it's like, outside of this God here, outside of the scriptural revelation of God, God is love, is always this tyrant. There's always this one that's trying to take advantage of us. When it says God is love, He is in a position of being absolute, but His nature is not like it. Someday, in a certain mood, He may do something nice to us. You know, one day He had a certain attitude, you know, I ought to do something nice for people. No, when Jesus came to the earth, that was a demonstration of God's eternal condition. He is always love. He is always reaching out. When He comes to the planet, we know He's going to come back, He's going to have the war, He's going to defeat the Antichrist. But when He splits the sky, the mighty warrior splits the sky, it's love coming back. And when He gets here, He is going to do what's right. Of course, He's going to bring judgment. But when He returns, the God that is coming back is absolute love. And everything He's doing is trying to benefit us. And thus, when we read this, this is a description of God. Well, the first one, love is patient. Love is kind. And I got to go, if you don't mind, just run over, stay right where you're at. We'll go to, flip over to Romans chapter 2. Love is patient. Love is kind. And now all of a sudden, you're talking about God. Romans chapter 2, verse 3, both of these terms are an end of this description of God and His plan of salvation. Patient and kind. Patient means long-suffering. It means long-tempered. It is the patience of that pain and injury, of receiving pain and injury without paying back. When it says love is patient, the wording there means this, that the reason you're being patient is not because you're passive, you're unaffected, I don't care, I'm just waiting, I'm not bored. It means you've received pain, you've received infliction, you've received something that should, not that you should respond to, but you should respond passionately. But because of who you are, you absorb it and remain patient. You wait. You're in a mode of thinking. You receive it, in a sense, in your mind, in your mental state. Contemplate your reaction, not react in passion, but react when it's time and when it's appropriate. Romans chapter 2, look at verse 3. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them, and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you, here it is, or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? In other words, right there together, the words kindness and patience are described. God's patient. God should be responding to us, the human race, with passion of anger and judgment. But instead, God is love. And because God is love, He's going to take the pain, He's going to take the hurt, and He's going to try to work out the situation. And that leads us to the next thing. A lot of these words, and when you go through these lists of 14 terms or ideas here, a lot of them lead into each other. Patience is the ideal. It's not passive in the sense you don't care, but you're waiting. You're absorbing it, being patient. Instead of reacting in passion, you're waiting. And that leads to the next word, even right here. It mentions kindness and patience. If patience is the waiting and the absorbing, kindness is the acting out from that patience. So, God watches. God, through time, is taking and absorbing man's evil and seeing man's sin. It's like He's got to put up with this whole thing. And He's patient. Could blast him, but He's patient. And finally He reacts. Finally He responds. How does He respond? In kindness. The thing He does, He responds in kindness. And love is patient. That would be the passive sense, if you would. But the kindness is now the active side of love. Meaning, there's going to be that patient absorbing the hurt or the pain, but then there's going to be the responding, the actual acting out towards others, which is the kindness. And so let's go back to chapter 13, verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is patient and waiting, not acting out, but love is kind. When it does, it's going to do something beneficial. And kindness has the ideal, it's in the active sense of patient. It means do something useful, to be kind and gracious, to show well-disposed service to others. In other words, what you're doing is something that is going to be beneficial to other people, a service to other people. It is active goodness. You are good in here. Kindness is that goodness coming out. So right here, I mean, it's a definition of God. God is patient, thank God. And when He does act, He's going to act in kindness. Now the contrary, here we go with our list of 8 negatives. Think Corinthians, or as I read through it, I think in Galen. Love is, I didn't think Galen the first 2, I think Galen the next 8. Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy. And envy means a fervent boiling with jealousy. Envy, I want what you've got. Actually, when you think about the word envy and jealousy in the Greek, they're very similar, but they're really not synonyms. Jealousy is where you've got something that I want. Envy is I'm just upset that you've got it. I don't want it. I just don't want you to have it either. I'm envious of, that's a basic idea there. It's not so much that I want what you've got. That's jealousy. Envy is I'm just upset that you've got it. I'm upset that you're happy with what you've got. So here it is. It does not envy. So love does not envy. And you've got to believe that within that group, of the Corinthians, or the opposite, as people are working together as a body, as their gifts are helping build each other up for the common good, someone starts to excel. Someone starts to actually help others, or their gift is recognized as being useful. Guess what? Those also, others also in the church with gifts, which they all have, instead of responding as giving their gift, they become envious of someone else's gift. I wish they weren't having success. It does not boast. So again, boasting would lead, could possibly be something that would come from the envy, and it's going to lead them to being proud. So instead, because someone else is getting some attention, and you've got a gift you're supposed to be using, maybe you are, maybe you're not, the reaction of them would be, start to boast about it. And the word boasting means this, to brag, to boast. One who talks a lot and acts presumptuously, the main idea is to be flamboyant. Now, you hear Corinth in there? Flamboyant. You come to church service and everybody is envious, and so their reaction is to be flamboyant. I'm being louder than them. I'm doing more than them. Is anybody looking at me? And he says, love is patient and it is kind. It is not envious, and it doesn't begin to act out in a boastful way. Man idea is being flamboyant, it is self-centered behavior. Well, envy then would potentially then would be one of the things that would lead to would be then this boisterous boasting. And it is not proud. When you get all done boasting and everybody's had their say, it's like, ha. And the idea of proud comes from the word that means to expand yourself like a pair of bellows. It's like, there you are. You're proud. Look who I am. Look what I've done. And it means to be puffed up. And it is the result of boasting. So what we've got so far, love is patient, inwardly absorbing the situation, waiting, and it is kind. When it acts out for the benefit of others, for the common good. It does not envy. When someone else is doing something for the others, it's not envious of them. It doesn't have to boast to try and put the other person down and exalt yourself so that you can then be proud. It is not rude. Now, this is a word. It means unbecoming. And rude, you know, like if you interrupt someone when they're talking, you're rude. Or if you burp in public, that's rude. But rude has, it's that but more. Rude means to be unbecoming. It's translated out in some Bibles. It is to behave indecently or in a shameful manner. It is tactless. It is the ideal of lacking in tact. And when you act out, you're actually embarrassing people. It's like your behavior is rude. It's unbecoming. It's almost in a sense of being unsocial. You're not fitting in. You're off behaving in a way that is not fitting in with the group. Again, we're not talking about peer pressure, but is not rude. It is not self-seeking, and that probably needs no explanation. That means just you're here for yourself. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. Angered, the word there, mean easily angered, means to be irritated, to be promoted to anger. Basically, it means to be touchy. So it is not rude. It doesn't bring embarrassment because of your tactless behavior. It is not self-seeking, always just whatever your conversation, wherever you're at in the church, is always about yourself. And it is not angered, meaning touchy. I tell you what, this was one of the things in my life, you know, as you go through these different things, this was one of the things that... Oh, different times in your life as you're growing up, maturing, going through different things, that I really saw myself in different times of being touchy. And I began to admire this in other people, the ability to not have to respond, not to be touchy. It's like, again, I'm not trying to, I don't want to use myself as an example. But the goal is if someone's going to get to you, if someone's going to offend you, it's going to take weeks. It's going to take events. It's going to take a planned attack. And you've been around people, and sometimes I have been like this myself, where you know that in the next 10 minutes of conversation, I'm going to offend this person, and they're going to let me know. It's just a matter of, like, they're touching. It's like everything is, you've offended me. And they've got to argue with everything. They've got to criticize everything. And this right here, the ideal of it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered. That could be, in another way of saying it, it is not touchy. Love is patient, love is kind, you're absorbing it, you're going to end up acting out in kindness. How could you be touchy? That offended me. God is not touchy. God is not easily offended. And that is something, again, that I admire in people. Ah, children. You ever have children and they're touchy? You know, they touched me. They looked at me. They whatever. And it's like, you know, even in your even as I've disciplined my children, even if my child was wronged by another one of their siblings, if they respond in a touchy way, it's like, I don't approve of that. I'd rather have you endure a little bit before we actually bring out the discipline for the other sibling. But because you overreacted, and although they are wrong, absorb a little bit of the pain. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered or touchy. Okay, now we're getting real personal. It keeps no record of wrongs. I'm trying to find a better way of interpreting that to kind of put that off on somebody else. But basically, record of wrong, it means literally, does not reckon the evil. It means, record is a word that means to credit to someone's account. Now, okay, so I'll just, you know, I've got accounts. There are people in my mind that I've got a checklist on. Check. I justify by saying I'm not keeping record of it. I'm just remembering it. I just don't want it to happen again. I'm looking for a Greek word somewhere in there, some way of, you see, but I'm doing it the way God would do it. But the idea here, and I'm not going to try and justify it, but I mean, Tony knows this better than anybody. It keeps no record of wrongs. Now, again, I don't think that means you're a simpleton and the same person day after day after day interfering with your life. You just keep walking the same trap. But it's like, in a sense of keeping record of wrongs, in a sense of, I haven't paid this one back yet. I'm over justifying my sin. In my mind, for the record of sin, if I'm keeping track of a record of what you've done to me, and I'm crossing off after I paid you back, I'm keeping it. It's like, that's wrong. I may be keeping a track of a record of I ain't going there again. But nonetheless, this is what it says. It means literally to reckon the evil, to remember the evil, to record it, to credit someone's account. Love is not keeping score. It does not think about it, and it does not take notice. And again, if you're patient, if you're not touchy, how can you say I'm patient and I'm not touchy? I'm just keeping score. I mean, that pushes it even further. Because I can be, I'm real patient, man. I'm getting ticked. I'm patient. But I'm not touchy. I didn't react. I'm not touchy. I tell you what. I'm recording everything. It's like, well, that pushes even further. Just because you didn't react, you still got to hear you're planning somewhere someday to react. And that taking that out. So here we go again. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy others. It does not boast about itself in competition with others. It is not proud then about what it boasted about in comparison to others. It is not rude, meaning it is not unbecoming and offensive in its actions. It is not self-seeking, meaning every conversation, every act is about how it's going to benefit me. It is not touchy, easily angered. And it keeps no record of wrongs. I think that would come in because it says, oh, I'm not touchy, but are you keeping record? Well, of course. You're not even keeping record of wrongs. And here we go with verse 6. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. And this is the A negative one, but this has got the balance. It says here, it does not delight in evil, or it does not rejoice with evil, but it rejoices with the truth. So now it goes from, it just doesn't say delight in evil and leave it there, but it's looking at the truth. So now you've got this flip side here of evil and truth. And I think possibly, again, it's at least worth considering, that this is the two ways in every situation. Every situation, every moment in life, every interaction can either be evil or it can be truth. Truth is Jesus Christ. Jesus is truth. He's the way, the truth, and life. Truth is the Word of God. Truth is the reality and the way God designed it. Evil is not a synonym for sin. Okay? Evil is something that is contrary to God. Contrary to God's plan. So, in other words, truth, the opposite of truth, if it's a reality in God's reality, the opposite of that would then be evil. Anything, and a lot of times evil can come across, especially in a society or in your own appearance. Evil can come across as being very, very good. Evil can be camouflaged as love or care or something, but it's really evil when it comes against God's plan. And so it says, does not delight in evil. You've got to think bigger than sin. You've got to think beyond sin. Love does not delight in evil. Love does not delight in the false reality or the darkness that is in conflict with God's truth or God's word, but rejoices with the truth. Love, right here, puts it together. Love, which is God, is always going to rejoice with truth. Love and truth are always going to be together. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. And I think about this right here. I don't have time to build the whole case up here. But just to throw this out right here, this is kind of switching directions a little bit, but it maybe explains what we're talking about here. I went to a movie the other night called Expelled. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Expelled. Okay. It's Expelled, meaning it's about the whole title is Expelled, No Intelligence Allowed. And what it's about, it's a documentary. It's not a movie. You know, you take your wife and buy popcorn. I took my wife and we bought popcorn. But it's a documentary. And it's what it is doing. It's about the academic world, the climate of our society now, that is filled with atheists and evolution in the science area, and is not allowing the intelligent design to come in at all. Not just saying we don't agree with it, not being tolerant like we're all supposed to be, but being actively, aggressively eliminating anybody who says, well, maybe. We're not eliminating the fanatics, but eliminating anyone who will not come out hardcore against it and call it stupid and call those who accept it idiots. If you as much as say, well, you know, it's possible. I see a pattern. And it goes through, the whole movie is about that. And, I'll tell you just a little bit here towards the end. And what I'm saying here, evil and truth. You see, evil is contrary to God. Now this, of course, I think this is absolutely correct. But again, they would say this is my philosophy or my presupposition or my worldview or my little mind that can't imagine a big world that evolved out of mud. But truth would be that there's a designer, that God designed and placed these things here intelligently. The evil would be to eliminate that option and say our only option is that we evolved out of nothing. And the question always, that would be the evil side. Not sinful, see? It may result in sin, but it is evil. It is darkness. Dawkins, who just wrote the book recently, you know, in the recent few years, wrote the book The God Delusion, was interviewed several times on there. God Delusion, meaning he's coming against all concept of God, how there can be no God. He mocks, ridicules, makes fun of the God of the Old Testament as being, you know, jealous and angry and destroying nations and killing people, whoever he wants to, vengeful. It says that even makes sense. You know, okay, well, if you look at it from that angle, yeah. So he eliminates God. He's on the movie, and they're talking to him, and towards the end of the movie, Ben Stein is kind of leading all the way through this. He's asking him some questions. Do you believe in any kind of a God? He says, absolutely not. No God. Buddha, Muhammad, no God. Don't believe in any of that. He says, well, what about intelligent design? He says, there's no intelligent designer. But what they've come to recognize is the cell. You know, again, this is a shop teacher now, okay? So, but in Darwin's day, what one of the things Stein says, he says, in Darwin's day, they had the ideal of a cell, and the cell would split and become two, and eventually a single cell became a multi-cell, you know, fish or something. And in Darwin's day, the cell was about the way it was when I was in high school. You draw a little circle, put a little circle in the middle, call that the nucleus, you split it, you've got two. Is there anything else we need to know? Well, now the cell, they've gone inside of the cell and they're seeing things beyond anything I can even understand, and most people can understand. So he says, Stein says, If we were to compare the cell vision, or what we understood of the cell in Darwin's day as a mud hut, what is our understanding of the cell today? They said if Darwin's cell would be like a mud hut, an example of it, then our understanding of the cell today is it's a universe. Meaning there's so many things happening in the cell. It's a universe in itself. And it's clearly with the DNA and the genetics that's all in that cell, there is some kind of intelligence was placed there. And eventually Dawkins came around in the same conversation, says there's no God. And he says, well, where did life come from? Well, clearly, the intelligence in the cell, because that cell is going to produce me. It's going to produce the tree. The cell is going to produce the fish. So, I mean, it's not just a random, well, it's like it's in that cell. And so some life was placed in there to grow. Even if you believe in evolution, life was placed in that first cell to begin what it became. And after calling, and he called anyone who accepts intelligent design an idiot several times in the movie, but then says, in response to where does life come from, he got kind of excited. He said, well, he said, you know how I get excited when I start talking about the Nephilim? You guys, I teach you about the Nephilim. You know, or yeah, I get it. Oh, you know, you see me switch gears. You know, I'm excited about this. You can see, at least I recognized in him, he was talking. All of a sudden, life, the origin of life on this planet, where did it come from? It was planted here. It was planted here, he says, by life from another part of the universe. They came and planted here. And Stein says, like aliens? He says, yeah, could be. So it's like, but why does he have to say that? Because there's intelligence in the cell that didn't just come out of the mud. It was there already. And we can't say intelligent design because now you're going back to creation and the crazy Christians or whatever. And so he's got his answer. And he's not unique. Because I remember teaching, I was going through some material back in the 90s, 96, 97. I was teaching a similar thing, and that was one of the big things, that life from another galaxy was planted here. And that's where life came from, which does nothing more than push the question back, where did that life come from? I mean, it's like, you know, nonetheless, my point there for saying all that, I blogged, did a little blog on it. And I got someone responded, someone who was not happy with my view of life. I don't know who they are. I looked them up on the Google and found them. Be careful. But yeah, they're big. But you may want to go there and read the blog I wrote. Not that you even agree with it, but read that. And then of course Tony blogged and or commented to my blog. Thank you, Tony. And then this other guy responded, and he was kind of docking back and forth with me, and I responded a couple times to him. I hope he responds back again. But if you get a chance, if you aren't responding to those blogs, you've got to type your email in, but that's nothing more. They're not going to, it's just so that we know it's not spam. You know, because otherwise people come, all your comments are, you know, Viagra, you know. You do a blog and boom, 20 Viagra comments come on there. It's like, that's not about what I was blogging about. They're just using it for advertisement, you know. Oh man, everybody's got it figured out except me. Okay, but anyway, I was using that as an example of a love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Love does not delight in evil or the warped view of the world, no matter how where it's at, but love is always going to be over here with the truth, which would speak the fact that when Christians or believers get into a debate, we could fulfill what Peter tells us, that those who are asking questions, that we can talk to them, we can present our answers without being arrogant and coming across as, you know, offending them. Gentleness and respect is what he uses. Okay. Love is not delight in evil, but rejoice with the truth. Verse 7. There are four positives now it ends with. It always protects. The word protects is a word for covers. A word that is used for a roof. Love is always the roof. It is always over and protecting. Or, that's one part the roof does. But or, it is enduring and holding together. It's holding the house together. Everything is, it's either protecting or it's holding and enduring. So love always protects. It always covers. It always trusts. Some Bibles say believes. Now, you got to understand that doesn't mean always believes everything, nor does it mean it always believes everybody. That's not what it's saying. Love is innocent. Love is unsuspecting. Love is gullible. That's not what it says. It always protects. It's the covering. It always trusts. Trust what? It's going to trust the truth. It's going to trust reality. It's going to trust God. It's not going to trust evil. It's not going to trust fools. It's going to always trust, no matter how bad it gets. And that's probably the key for how can it be patient? How can love be patient? Because love is trusting. Not trusting the one that's offending you, but trusting God. Trusting reality. Trusting that there is fairness, there is justice, and I'm going to keep trusting, which leads to the next one, always hopes. And hopes, as you know, in the Greek, does not mean, gosh, I hope it rains today, or I hope it works out. Hope means, that hope is the idea of a confident assurance. It always trusts, and because it's trusting God, it is always hoping. Meaning, it is waiting and knowing this thing is going to work out. And finally, it always perseveres. There's the word hupomone. Hupomone is the word often used for endurance, perseverance or endurance. Hupomone is the ideal of patiently, again, goes back to the idea of being patient, of absorbing, of waiting, of enduring, but not, clearly, it is not in the word at all, not passively defeated. I've just given up. I'm just waiting. I'm just going to persevere this until it's over. Not in the word. It is persevering, waiting with internal blazing hope that this is going to turn out. I haven't given up. I am just enduring until the victory comes. Confident the victory is going to be there. So, right there are some great words. Now, just watch this all come together. It always protects. It's always the covering. It's not going to give up or turn in on what it's supposed to be protecting. It always trusts the truth. It always hopes that the truth is going to come to pass and bring the results. And it always perseveres. It's always hupomone with blazing hope, waiting and enduring because it knows there's going to be victory. And thus, in verse 8, love never fails. Why? Because it's truth. It's reality. It knows it is, and it's hoping it. It's enduring it, and it is going to win in the end. You can't lose with love. Now, again, love is more than just, you know, what our society calls love. Love is the who God is. This is God. He is reality. He has the truth. He knows it's going to work, and he can do anything he wants, even becoming a man and dying. How can he go to the cross and die confidently? Because he's love. He's always persevering. He's always hoping. He knows what's going to happen. I'm going to be resurrected to eternal life, and I will never die again. I'm going to win. So he goes to the cross. In other words, there's only one way to deal with life, and that is in that powerful state of love. Now, that explains a little bit about where it says at the end of chapter 12, and now I will show you the most excellent way. You think tongues is cool? You think moving mountains with your faith is cool? You think prophesying is awesome? You think laying hands on the sick and watching recover is neat? Whatever you get, listen. This is a more excellent way. It blows all, no matter what your gift is. This is where you want to be. And if you don't have this, you're nothing. Your gifts are nothing without love. But love is everything, even without the gifts. Paul's not making you make a choice. Do you want the gifts or you want love? But it is clear. The gifts without love, you produce nothing, you are nothing, and you are going to gain nothing. But if you had to choose and you had love and you didn't have any of the gifts, this is all you're going to need. That is not to make a choice. That is just putting love stands alone. It is complete by itself. Love, in that context, you can bring that into a wedding if you want to. But love is the character of God, and it's applied to more than just relationships. It's applied to every situation in life. Well, let's bow our heads and pray, and I'll answer any questions or take any criticism that you might have. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the truth, and we do ask that we may be able to walk in the truth, live in love, and also, Father, hope that and live in that hope of the eternal reckoning of all these things coming to pass. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.